Let's turn for opening scripture this morning. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the words of the living God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which cuts and divides according to truth that is contained in it. Thank you for your grace that puts us on the heavenly side of the divide, in the sheepfold where we could have been goats. Only your unconditional merit prevented that. Thank you for this past week, which you have given us a small amount of time to serve you, to prove our faith. If this next week comes, please continue to give us the strength and endurance to run the race you've put in front of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We're in chapter 14, and we're going to cover today down through verses 25. And at that point, there is a bit of a change of topic to church order with regard to spiritual gifts. But right now, we're in continuing within a teaching Paul has been given about spiritual gifts and the proper use of spiritual gifts. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And if I were to summarize Paul's message today, it would be in verse 12, where he says, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. That is kind of a summary. That's what he's covering. So we want to break that down and look at it and look at that's the what we need to be doing. But there is also a how we go about that. And Paul brings that message from God, and it applies to all of us. Even though we may not be facing some of these issues like tongues, we do. God does give us spiritual gifts. And so the principle that Paul's teaching today is going to apply to all of us. So we need to be paying attention. We can learn, even though, again, we might not speak in tongues. And there's a lot of maturity here as well. So it's a different context. But no matter how mature we get, we need to hear God's word of how to grow. And Paul's bringing that today. Now, we can see a pattern here of bad thinking. And Jan's testimony reminded me of that. And we're all prone to that. She spoke of having some pride. And pride is self-focused. And we see the same issue here. We all struggle with this. We're all going to be needing to hear this message today. We look at the record of these Corinthians and their immaturity as we've been studying this. We see this pattern of thinking. And it is a pattern of self-focus. It is a lack of what Paul just described here. What we need to be focused on is edification of the brethren in application of our spiritual gifts rather than that inward focus. And remember back at the first four chapters, they were struggling with immaturity and division. And they were lifting up one believer above another. Remember that? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apostle, I'm of Apollos. And it was causing division. It wasn't edifying the brethren because it was elevating one brother above another. And Paul brought a solution there and reminded them of their equality in Christ and reminded him that Paul's just a fellow servant. He may be more mature, but he's just a waterer and a planter just like we all are. And so we see that, you see that repetition of thinking pattern. They were lifting up one believer above another. Now we fast forward here to what Ben covered a couple weeks ago. They're lifting up one gift above another. So it's that bad thinking pattern. But what connects them both, they really weren't lifting up Paul. They really weren't lifting up one gift. They're lifting up themselves. It was an inward focus. And the focus was, what's in it for me? How can I look good? How can I be lifted up? So instant immature. We're all, even though maybe some of us are past a lot of that, maybe, we're all subject to those temptations to want to elevate ourselves. So it's a good message. It's always a good message for us to hear, to be reminded, to have an upward focus first in God, and that will point us toward the right direction toward each other. And also in between these two, we had those middle chapters where same issue. They were using their freedom wrong. There were several chapters that covered that, right? They were abusing their freedom. And what was Paul's main point there? He said, although all things are lawful, not all things edify. So it's the same message. It's kind of running through this whole book. And the same problem that they're dealing with, this immaturity and this inward focus rather than being focused on God and our fellow believer. It's a thinking pattern they were stuck in. And Paul's repeating the same message over and over. We've got to go get out of that maturity, and it's about edifying the brethren. Of course, that's the outworking. But first and foremost, it's about God. It's about being God-focused. We're all subject to that. And this reminded me of, I was thinking about meditating on this and about our role in this and how this is a universal problem that we all are dealing with in the flesh. And it was brought to my mind the examples in the Gospels of how the disciples struggled with this same thing. And I thought about James and John. And they wanted to know, could they sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in the kingdom? And it was, if you'll recall, the other disciples weren't happy about it because it's not edifying. It was not a God-focused mentality they were having. They were concerned about themselves and their... It's the same issue these Corinthians were struggling with these gifts, wanting to spotlight themselves, wanting to know if they're great. James and John wanted to be great. They wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. Same struggle. We're all going through it. And another instance in the Gospels, and I want to turn there and look at that, just to help get us in the right mentality of what we struggle with. And this is in chapter 13 of Matthew. I'm sorry, chapter 18. It's a similar issue here happening in chapter 18 of Matthew, if you'll turn there. In verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" So it's a similar thing that James and John were doing. But this comes right after Jesus was mentioning the kings of the earth and taxes and things like that. And so they're thinking about greatness in the world, and these kings in the world, they want to know who's greatest in the kingdom. And I don't think this is idle curiosity. It is an immature concern, I believe, was what was happening here. They really want to know where they stand in the kingdom. Were they going to be great? Right? And in both of these cases, Jesus had to straighten out that issue. And with James and John, he taught them that it's about humility. It's about being, he said, he who desires to be first in the kingdom shall be last and servant of all. Right? Pointing it towards, away from yourself and towards other people, to serve other people. And a similar teaching here. Let's read this. And Jesus called a little child. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he's pointing them away from this fleshly idea of greatness, of like being a king of the earth, and pointing to a spiritual greatness. Spiritual greatness is recognizing your place. Just like a little child, we need to recognize that God is great, that God is our provider, that God is sustaining us, that God is teaching us. He is the focus. And we humble ourselves as a little child. And we are just one of the little children. With that focus, we will have that outflowing of care for the other children, the brethren, to edify one another. We're all subject to that pride, to that lack of humility, lack of servanthood. Flesh wants to serve the self. Listen to what Jesus says here. Whoever receives one of these, a little child like this in my name, receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And this drives home the zeal and the care that God has for His children. It's a reminder of us to have that same care. I think this warning is directed at the reprobate, but it still should sober God's people to recognize the severity with which the rebellious man will be punished for damaging, causing believers to sin. It should humble us and remind us to take care for one another, not to do that. It's a very sobering thought. And so, with that reminder to us of what we're prone to, Paul begins the chapter here with how to deal with it. So let's look at chapter 14, how to deal with it. verse 1. Pursue love. Pursue agape. God's commanding us. Now, this didn't just come out of the blue. We know we just covered last week the love chapter. And I appreciated that, Dan bringing that. And he just went through all those great things about love and the importance of love, the preeminence of love. And now he's saying pursue love. And Dan last week, he pointed out that love is not feelings, that it is action, that it is care. And I appreciated that. But I do want that we don't go too far in one direction here. Give another perspective on that. Because definitely love is not feelings in the sense that we usually use that word. The feelings, like fleshly feelings that we have, they're fickle. They ebb and flow. They depend on circumstances. They depend on the mood. They depend on the lighting. So our feelings are very wishy-washy. That's emotionalism. And that's definitely not what agape is. Agape is not feeling in that sense. God is love. God is not wishy-washy. God is not, His love, care for us, does not depend on His mood. It does not depend on the lighting. But it is common in our day, in our culture, to have that, to mistake that. Even in the Christian world, mistaking those feelings for agape. But that is not agape. And we see it sometimes in churches, they foster that because it's easier than true agape. So there is this fostering and the setting of the mood and things to bring about those emotions and feelings. That's not agape. Now, it does not to say that a church is doing that, that believers don't have true agape. But they also may have these feelings and emotions that they mistake for agape that are not. And we want to have true agape and what it is. But although it is not that, what we're to pursue, love, it is feeling. It's just not those kind of feeling. If you look up in the lexicon, one of the examples of that is affection, goodwill. But a feeling, love is feeling, but it is godly feeling. God has feeling for us. God has desire and affection and passion for His people. So it is feeling. It's just not this humanistic type feeling. Yes?
In that affection, the Webster's Unabridged from 1825 states that affection actually has to do with a prejudice. It's affective, like it pulls you in a certain direction. You have a bent toward.
Absolutely. God has passion and affection.
It also produces a result.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
That's not a self-centered. It can't be self-centered if it produces a result.
Right. God so loved and had affection for us, He sent His Son. It produced a result. Praise the Lord for that. His grace and mercy. Yes. There is a distinction to be made that, love isn't exactly action. It is the motivation for action, and it will occur. God loves us, and action resulting. It's the same way in our lives. That's what true agape does. It does bring that action. And in this context, it is action towards God first, then believers. We are to edify one another. It is the driving force. And that's what Paul is getting at here. It is the driving force that will lead us to action, to lead us to proper action. Not to abuse spiritual gifts, but to use them in a way that will edify. So that's Paul's point here. But love is preeminent. That last chapter we read, the greatest of these is love, right? And I don't know if we specifically talked about that, but we did answer that question of why it's great. When Dan looked at some scriptures and we talked about that. God is love. That is God's character. It is fundamental to who God is towards us. He loves us. That doesn't change. And it is fundamental. That's why I think Paul said, by inspiration, that love is the greatest. It is also the fundamental marker, as we looked at, I think Dan went to John 1, 1 John, and said, if you claim to love God and you hate your brother, the truth's not in you. Because it is fundamental. It is a fundamental marker of a believer, of someone in the kingdom, is agape. It is the first. It is the cornerstone. It is what the prophets talked about. They wrote God's words. It said, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's agape. That is the beginning of entering the kingdom of God, is when we obtain agape. It is a gift of God. Love is the beginning. That's why it says the greatest. It's greater than faith, even. So, well, faith justifies. So, you know, it's pretty important. But James also says, even the demons believe. And that's why love is the greatest and foundational. Because the demons, what were they lacking? They were lacking that affection. They were lacking a passion. They trembled rather than rejoiced and saw it as a good thing, that belief they had. They trembled at it. But a child of the kingdom rejoices at that truth, which is why we have a living faith. And why love is the greatest, because it produces a living faith. It is the beginning. So it is foundational. It is important. God commands us right here to pursue love. And this is this, along with other, many other scriptures, are often misunderstood, just like the song I mentioned earlier. Some will hear this command, pursue love, and they will hear God kind of giving this bargain, and this mentality of what many with confused theology would say is a libertarian free will, that we pursue love based upon our free will. We choose love. Well, that's, first, it's unbiblical. It's also nonsensical. The very command here that Paul gives us, pursue love, it begs the question of why would we do that? Don't we need a motivation to pursue love? Do we not? Or is Paul and God telling us to arbitrarily pursue love? Just as there's this theology that says we become believers by our free will choice, that same mentality would say we are sanctified. Here, this is more of a sanctification idea, by our free choice. And it's up to them. We're kind of in this neutral state, and we come into the kingdom, and then we move up. And it's all based on this neutral state of our will that's driving and moving that. That's not what he's saying here at all. The command, pursue love, is just God's power. It is God's means of delivering His grace to us. It is God's spiritual economy. We cannot, because it is true, we have to have a motivation to pursue love. We don't arbitrarily pursue love just any, many, mighty mode. Our salvation, our sanctification is not, as I like to say, it's not cosmic chance. We don't roll the dice and decide, I'm going to pursue love today. It doesn't work like that. In God's economy, we already have love. We already have agape. So why is Paul saying here, pursue agape? We already have agape. What's going on? That's God's spiritual economy. And it's true. We can't pursue agape without agape, because God has first given it to us. This is the power of God's word, moving us toward more agape. And now, I spoke just now of the nonsensical nature of that idea, but now I want to look at the scripture that backed that up. One of them, anyway. There's many. We're just going to look at one today. We're going to turn to, this is one that is in Matthew 13. I'd like you to turn there. This is an important one. This is right after the parable of the sower. He had just given the parable. of the ground, you know, the wayside, the stony ground, the thorns, then the good ground. All right, then the listen what they invert. Go to verse 10 in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Listen to this: because it has not been given." Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them has not been given. Now, what is he saying? On the surface, he's saying, "I'm not going to intellectually tell them about the kingdom. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it in a parable." But on a deeper level, his point, Jesus' point, is they have not been given the love to spiritually comprehend, to have affection for the kingdom. How do I know this? Because he recorded in his word, his eternal word, the intellectual meaning of this right later. So people later are going to be able to read it. Those at that time, they didn't get that part. But reprobate get it now. They can flip through the Bible and intellectually understand the kingdom. But what they can't do is love it with that truth that they're hearing. They could even believe it on a level. A reprobate. There are people who think they're believers. They don't have the love of God in them. They don't really love it. There's a dread in their hearts, and they're trying to work their way to kingdom, some people. They don't have love. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It has not been given to them to know in the sense of God talks about knowing us. That's what he's talking about. He knows everybody, but it's that love. It's the agape love that he has. The knowledge that comes with it, love that comes with it, knowledge. In verse 12 here, he says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have in abundance." That speaks to the verse we just read in 1 Corinthians 14. That is God's spiritual economy. To him who has, that's me and you, we have, because God has given. We have agape in our hearts. To us, more is given. And that's exactly what God is doing through the command. When he says, pursue love, he's giving us more love. But we participate in that with action. We do move. We do. It moves us to read our Bibles. It moves us to pray. It moves us to do God's means of grace that will add love to our hearts. But it's not us doing it. Ultimately, it's God. God gave us the love, and God's given us more love through the command, through the power of his word. Is all of God. But now, if you're like me, that can invoke some of that passion. Just hearing those words of God's grace, it can stir our hearts. It should. We should have that desire for the kingdom. Those are wonderful truths. But we have to be careful not to let emotionalism creep in, even to those thoughts. And God will give us a balance. Because this, I'm about to read another verse here that will not, typically it's not going to invoke those fuzzy warm feelings that some mistake for agape. Let's read this. "For whoever has, more will be given," verse 12, "and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now that doesn't typically evoke warm fuzzy feelings in us, does it? But we still need to rejoice in that truth. We need to love the truth of God. Now that doesn't mean we rejoice in the death of the wicked, but we do rejoice in God's righteous judgment that he's talking about right here. God is going to judge evil, and what those who do not have, even that will be taken away from them, it says. Well, that seems harsh. They have nothing. And the world thinks it has things, and the world does, temporarily has physical things that they enjoy. And they think those are real, real important. Well, even that's going to be taken away. And they're going to be cast in the outer darkness. And that's sobering, but we got to rejoice in that. And if we can rejoice in that, then that will guard against those emotions, those fleshly feelings that we think are agape. Because that's not true agape if we cannot rejoice in the truth of what God declares. Love must have an object. And that object is truth. God is truth. So if we are not rejoicing in the proper object, in truth, it's not agape. It is a worldly thought or idea. It's not true agape.
Say it again.
Please. It is not agape if we are not rejoicing in the truth. But there is a distinction between rejoicing in the death of the wicked and rejoicing in God's righteous judgment upon them. God is righteous. He will do what's right. So, with this backdrop, Paul has given a whole chapter on what love is. Paul now is saying, pursue love. We know that this is all God working, right? And the point of it all is the power of love will motivate, we will have affection, will push us towards the right use of our spiritual gifts. And so he moves into that and he says, desire spiritual gifts. And let's back to chapter 14. Verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. So it is within that context that we're going to desire spiritual gifts. We don't desire them to say, look at me. We don't desire them to build ourselves up. We desire them from agape. But especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Okay. A couple of issues here. There appears to be, at the surface, a kind of a hierarchy. It's being argued against a hierarchy in chapter 12. What we see here seems like a little bit of hierarchy. I don't think, as we're going to walk through this, I don't think that's Paul's point here. Okay, he gives some clarification about what's going on, about what he means. And I think with these clarifications, it leans towards this idea of it is the proper use of our spiritual gifts rather than one gift being inherently better than another. I don't think that's the main point he's trying to get at. We're going to walk through that. But about a word on prophecy and tongues. What exactly it is. We talked about this at the camp a little bit. I think in this context of these believers coming forward and prophesying the spirit of prophecy, I think this has a supernatural element to it. That there is a revelation that was going on at the time that it maybe not happening very much in our time. Similar to the tongues. It also would apply to healing. That these tongues weren't something that they studied and learned and then spoke. It was supernaturally obtained by God through revelation. Yes.
Could I point something out before you get too far away from verse 1?
Yeah, yeah.
I just want to point out again that the word gifts is implied. This is again the same as in chapter 12. Pursue love, yet desire. And you could say pursue the word that says agape. You could even say pursue brotherly affection and it'd be accurate there. Brotherly care.
Mm-hmm.
Yet desire earnestly the spiritual. Desire earnestly spiritual things. And I think this goes along with what you said that you're supposed to desire the spiritual things in the context of brotherly affection.
Right. Yes.
So, again, don't get caught up on the word gift. It's more, and you could even say, desire earnestly the Spirit.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Because, it's, the Spirit produces the work, right? And the work is the part of the gift, the manifestation.
Right. So. Right, because it applies to everything. It's not just narrowly spiritual gifts, just like with our freedom that we talked about earlier.
Spiritual discernment, basically the work of the Spirit in you.
Right, and like within our freedom in Christ, it may not be a spiritual gift being involved, but we desire the spiritual so that we will use our freedom properly, just like we want to use gifts properly. And it is by spiritual.
The other reason this was I wanted to point it out is it's the same thing in verse 12. Again, the word gifts is implied. It's just the spiritual.
Yeah.
As far as the reason.
Right, and if you'll notice in verse 12 it says at the end, what does it say? That you seek to excel. And that's really excelling in everything spiritual, is what you're saying. That's how I took it when I read it. You excel. There is a narrow context, but there's also a bigger context of the spiritual, our spiritual lives in general. We seek to excel to edify the brethren.
Right, but to argue against spiritualism, because spiritualism discounts what happens in the physical realm. So what this is saying is, it's because of what needs to happen in the physical realm, this brotherly affection, that's happening in the physical realm.
Yeah.
Is why you want the Spirit, why you need the Spirit, why you desire. Isn't that the word he uses? Desire?
Mm-hmm. Earnestly.
Why you should desire the Spirit. To apply in the physical.
Right.
But not to escape the physical.
Right.
Not because. You know,
it's not some Zen state.
Test the physical.
Yeah.
Be a Gnostic about it.
Right.
The whole reason for the Spirit working in you is to be manifested in the physical.
It's going to have practical application. And it's going to be action.
Without
in the
that,
physical.
It's not accomplishing what God has us to.
It would be pie in the sky. It would be that clanging cymbal. If you don't have an object and apply it, it means nothing. Absolutely. That's a good point. All right, so we're dealing with something that maybe we're not dealing with today because of this supernatural element of the prophesying and the tongues and the healing, each one of them, just like the healing was not. It was not the idea that we get together and pray for healing and God gives the doctor's wisdom and answers our prayer. That would be a natural means. God's using the natural and the ordinary means, I would say. Whereas this gift of healing, spiritual gift of healing, would be more of a supernatural thing. We're laying on our hands and it was a healing, non-normative type healing that would come. So that's kind of what we're dealing with. And all these three often call charismatic gifts because of that supernatural element to them. And for whatever reason, I don't think it can be doubted that God has pulled back on that, it seems. You get the impression it was very common here. Not common anymore. And in my readings, you can read some of the early church fathers 100 years later talking about there seemed to be an absence in their church of these particular gifts, the spiritual gifts. So for whatever reason, God has withdrawn that to a degree. But we all still have spiritual gifts, so it all still applies to us. The principle here that Paul's teaching, it applies to us. We need to be listening.
So would it be fair to say that God gives what's necessary when it's necessary?
Yeah, that's good.
Therefore, that's another argument against elevating one gift above the rest. Because God will give what's necessary when it's necessary. And
yeah, if they were so important, we'd still be...
Exactly.
Yeah, it is important in its context and how God's using it. But I don't know. I don't know why, other than God had a reason or a purpose right then, why he wouldn't have a person now. We can't fully understand or know that. What we can know then, though, is if we think about these three, you have no thought?
Well, I was going to say, he doesn't have a purpose for it to be in our body here.
Yeah, right.
We're not everywhere around the globe.
Right.
Other places in the globe where he may be manifesting that right now.
Right.
So that's sort of a...
It's my view, based on a lot of my reading, that it does happen now. I think there's lots of credible from very solid Christians, testimonies and multiple testimonies. It wasn't just one witness. These things happen occasionally in times and places. I think it still happens.
Yeah. I was not direct, but second or third person removed from being at where this took place, where a person apparently did speak in tongues. It was understood by a guy from Russia, and a guy from Russia speaking to him.
Yeah.
It's not that it doesn't happen.
Right.
But also the point, and I don't know, you don't speak to the fact that the Pentecostal belief in tongues and things of that nature. Are you going in that direction?
It was in my notes to mention it, but we can talk about that now, whatever. There's a big thing in the Pentecostal movement, speaking in tongues. From a lot of my reading and stuff, I suspect a lot of that is probably that emotionalism, that it's not really tongues, that there's this pressure being put upon people, to do that, and in the flesh. And I think Satan can use that too. When there's this false application and this pressure being put on, Satan can enter that and cause people to emotionalistically begin to spout things. And it may actually have meaning to it. It may be something they don't need to be saying. It's dangerous to abuse the gifts. But I've read testimonies of some of these Pentecostals that come out of that and talk about the damage to their faith walk that can happen. And we read about that earlier. It's better a millstone be put on your head and cause damage. And they talked about how it would cause them to question their faith. You know, you got these parents telling you to speak in tongues, and some of these Pentecostals, I think, put a very heavy emphasis on this as if it's a sign of being in the kingdom, a sign of blessing. Some would be more of a sign of strong blessing. Some would say, you're not even a believer. Well, that's a strong pressure to put on a kid a young kid moving into adulthood, and they're not manifesting that. Well, that's going to cause them to doubt their faith. Now, I've read about some of that. And then some of these people get reformed later. So it's not like they weren't believers. They're still believers, and they just look back on that and realize it's not a good thing. But still, I'm not going to discount that it doesn't happen. And maybe even God does it more with the Pentecostals for whatever reason. But I think a lot of that, though, is based on a lot of the doctrine that they look at. They don't do it right. It's not a known tongue sometimes. So a lot of it doesn't seem very scriptural, what's going on in that Pentecostal movement. So I'm thinking it's probably not really tongues happening, at least in general. They happen, but not. I don't think it's going on the way they think it's going on, you know. But you see that pattern with not just the tongues, with healing and prophecy. What do you see? There is a pattern throughout history of abuse, of counterfeit. How many, just off the top of your head, you could probably name a lot of false prophets, right? Joseph Smith with the Mormons. So there's a bunch of them. Ellen White with the Seventh-day Adventists. And the Seventh-day Adventists, who are the fundamentalist type Seventh-day Adventists, they view her as a prophet on the same playing field as Jesus. Her words have just as authoritative as Jesus in some of those churches. That's dangerous. And it's led them in all kinds of bad doctrine. They got some really bad doctrine about this investigative judgment. That's a big doctrine of theirs. And then this seventh day is a sign, a seal of God. You're not a believer if you don't worship on the Saturday, the Sabbath. So these false prophets can lead you right into a ditch. Very abusive. The same thing with healing. We got these faith healers on TV making millions of dollars abusing these particular ones, they're prone to abuse. Could that be? I don't know. It could be why God withdrew them after the time of... Could be one of the reasons. We don't know that. It's speculation. But they are prone to abuse. And we do need to... When we come across these, we need to be discerning. We need to have our spiritual ears perked up. We don't just take because God's given us sense to know that He doesn't do it often. So when it comes up, we don't discount it, but we do look at it with a discerning eye. Yes?
You see Deuteronomy, even as far back as Deuteronomy 13, there were safeguards in place against false prophets. So it's not like it's a thing that's specifically dangerous in the New Covenant necessarily. Because even the false prophets of the Old Testament, there was a criteria given to vet them.
Yeah.
So there's always that counterfeit, because a lie is always more dangerous than the truth.
Right. Yeah. And what, one more thought about this, about the Old Testament prophets. This spirit of prophecy that was happening at the time was similar to the Old Testament prophets, in that it had that supernatural element. It was something that couldn't be attained by normal means. It was revelation from God, something new. In other words, you couldn't just look through the scriptures and repeat it, because that would be a teaching and a preaching type thing. But it was not the same, because manifesting that spirit of prophecy didn't make you a prophet. So it's different. It was different. It was similar, but it was different. The words of these people manifesting here in Corinthians, it would not have been considered scripture. It would not have had the authority of scripture. It would not have been for the church universal. It was a local manifestation. It was for the edification of those believers right there. So it was a different element to it, but it was similar. And I would view that kind of like teaching, because you might be thinking, well, if it's prophecy and God gave it to you, it's authoritative. Well, it's coming from fallible men, just like teaching. I'm up here teaching, and the Lord uses that. He uses it for your edification. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean there's not flaws in what I say. The same thing for anyone that gets up teaching. But God will use it for edification of the believers. He will use the good and edify. And the same thing with the spirit of prophecy. These men weren't inerrant in all their prophecies, but God could still use that for edification. And I read some stories. One of them, I meant to bookmark that and read it, but one of them involved Charles Spurgeon. There's some witnesses too that go along with this, that he manifested the spirit of prophecy, and it was something had to do with somebody that he knew details of what had happened the day before or that morning, that nobody else could have known, that God gave him that revelation. So I know, you know, I ain't saying that's 100% accurate, but I don't really doubt it. I mean, I think God moves sometimes in various places for his reasons, for the kingdom, in these supernatural things. They're just somewhat more rare today. But I want to move through here the scriptures and look at prophecy versus tongues, where this he's having this back and forth. My tablet went to sleep. All right. Let's pick up at verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. Okay, sounds like he's lifting up one above the other a lot here. But then we have the qualification that follows. All right, so let's read that. But he who even more you prophesy, for who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. And there's a qualification there. Unless indeed he interprets. So then all of that would get nullified if there was an interpretation. Because they need to edify the body. So that it is about the purpose of each spiritual gift and the proper use of it, rather than one being better than another inherently or for some reason, and you just need to pursue one. Well, it depends. If you can interpret, then it's just as edifying. So there's a qualification there. That the church may receive edification. All right, verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will I know what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Okay, so we got an analogy of music with regard to communication. If we get up here and we start on and we use the wrong notes in a song, well, we've all learned a certain way to sing a song with certain notes. If you use the wrong notes, the song's not communicated. We don't know what's going on. There's confusion. We're not going to be singing on the same notes and same harmony. It's messed up. It's confusion. And Paul's point is we need clarification. We need communication of truth. Without that, so if the tongue is not interpreted, then you don't have that communication of truth to someone to have an object that we talked about earlier You need an object for our love. That he says, pursue love. You got to have an object. If you're just willy-nilly loving, like we said, you don't have an object. It's not agape. To have agape, you got to have understanding. To have understanding, you got to have interpretation. Tongues don't need to be. Keep it to yourself. Do it before God. Don't bring it in the churches, is what he's saying, unless there's interpretation, so that everybody can be edified, so that everybody can grow in their love. They can hear a word of edification, of truth, and rejoice in that truth, and use the love that they're pursuing. So that's just all his point is here. All right, so verse 9. So likewise, unless you utter by tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you who will be speaking into the air. So, if one of us were to have manifest tongues, do it before God. Unless you can interpret. If you can interpret, bring it here. It could happen. Never happened. You know, I've never heard a tongue. I don't think anybody here ever heard a tongue. We have a secondhand account. That's it. But I don't know. I remember a while back I stubbed my toe, and the sounds that came out of my mouth could have been mistaken for tongues. Jan could have mistaken that for tongues. But that's close, you know, as close as I've been. I'm just very thankful there was not an interpreter at that time. But tongues are not an issue for us, but we still learn. We still have application. And the application is one gift's not more important than another. They all serve that purpose of edification. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. Verse 10. And none of them is without significance. Does anybody have a different word for there than significance?
Meaning.
So it's the same point. Paul, the rest of this chapter is kind of Paul is really beating this drum and kind of reiterating and trying to drive it into their heads. A lot of it's self-explanatory, and we'll run through it real quick, but he's saying it needs meaning. If the brethren aren't understanding the meaning of what's happening, they're not going to be edified. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks. And he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Back to my summary statement. That's what we need to take home. Verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with understanding. Going back to that same point. We must have understanding if we're to be edified, if we're to have an object of our love. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the space of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, and that's the crucial point here, is the context. In the church, I would rather speak 5 words of understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. And it's not just in the church, it's without, he's saying, in the church without that interpretation. Right? That's implied. All right, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And the Lord is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. So he's using that example of in the past, where God gave a sign. He gave a sign to these people speaking in men of other tongues and other lips. It was a sign, but the people didn't listen. They didn't. People are always clamoring after a sign. They want a sign. I want to see something spectacular, something supernatural. But when you give it to them, it doesn't. If they don't have the Spirit of God in them, they're going to poo-poo it. It's not going to mean anything. It says it's for a sign for unbelievers. But prophesying, back to verse 22, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, in the whole church, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak in tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that they are out of their mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and convicted by all. And thus, the secrets of the heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Okay, there seems to be, if you read this at surface level, there seems to be a contradiction here. So what is he getting at? He says, because if you see, he says tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. All right, then he goes on to say, if you speak in tongues, the unbelievers, they don't know what's going on. They think you're crazy. Well, if it's a sign for them, why isn't it working? And he also says the prophecy is for believers, and yet he immediately goes on to say, if you prophesy, the unbeliever is going to rejoice and see God working in you. What's going on here? What's happening? Well, the point is not that it's exclusive. It's not that it's just for this or just for that. It's that there is a proper use, and an interpretation comes in that tongues are not just for a sign for unbelievers, but that is a use of them. It's also for edification for believers. If there's interpretation. Tongues. Yes.
All right, so day of Pentecost, Spirit came and they started commotion was noised abroad, and all these people from all over the world came. And they began to hear the dwellers of Jerusalem, the 120 that were gathered together in the upper room speaking. And they heard, the visitors heard what the 120 were saying in their own tongues. Medes, Parthians, Abyssinians, those scattered across the world that had come. Okay, so not even regional dialects, but we are talking about various incredibly different languages. They're hearing them in their own tongue. Yeah. And they went, whoa, what is this? Okay, so there is that, the sign aspect. And Peter stood up and apparently, with the benefit of the gift of tongues, spoke to all of them, and he prophesied. And he took the word of God and properly applied it to the situation, saying, God has said this, and this is what is taking place, just like he said it would happen. And here is what you should do with this. He applied it to these people. He said, repent. And they said, we will. And therefore, that second part where prophecy to the unbeliever, he's convicted. And falling on his face, he worships God and declares that God is really among you. They were added to the church, 2,000, 5,000, I forget which number it was. But I would see that as a direct illustration of what is being written here.
Yeah. But it must come with that understanding. So they had understanding, because speaking in their tongue, or an interpreter, one of those two.
They were the interpreter.
Yeah,
the hearers were the interpreter.
You either understand it, or you have somebody interpret it so you can't understand it. But if it's not, that unbeliever has the same problem as the believer. The believer is not edified. The unbeliever is not informed.
And also to modify, when Peter stood up to speak, it does not say that he spoke in with the gift of tongues. Okay, we just hear previously that they had heard in their own language. It's also reasonable to assume that since they had come to Jerusalem, that there was an understanding of a common language, and that he was speaking in that common language. I'm not trying to read more into the passage than it says, but right. They did understand what he said. One way or the other, they right. understood.
Or that those who were speaking in tongues were interpreting Peter for them.
There's that possibility also.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right.
So see, the sign part, if you're a believer, you don't need a sign
right.
because you already believe. It's for the unbeliever, but it's not for all unbelievers. It's for the unbeliever who God is intending this sign to create be his means of part of his means of salvation for them. Because even the unbeliever doesn't experience salvation, doesn't believe the sign, just like he said a minute ago.
Yeah. So this last section, it comes down to proper use. It's not necessarily that it won't be good for this or won't be good for this. It's how you use it in the context.
I'm going to back up to what he said before. He said the script. Move back up a little further. Scripturally, we see a pattern that God always brings miracles and signs in times of judgment, and therefore the condemnation of those who will not repent. In a somewhat of a final offering of hope and repentance to that generation. We see that especially in the times of judgment in Israel through the prophetic offices of Elijah and Elisha. We see it in the time of the times of judgment in Judah through people like Jeremiah. And then we see it again, also Egypt. In judgment upon Pharaoh, the deliverance of the Israelites. And we also see it here in the public ministry of Christ. And so miracle serves as a sign, but I also think tongues serve as, he says they serve as a sign, but they serve as a condemning sign in that those who, the unbelievers they were given to, who see them and harden their hearts, are prepared for judgment as well. So in a similar way that miracles have the same effect.
Right.
And there's fixing to be a judgment in Israel.
Exactly. And it's in the primary time in Christendom that tongues are employed is the 40 years window before the judgment came. Historically, we know that to be true.
Okay. All right. Well, as far as I'm covering today, we went through verse 25. I'll say a word of prayer for us. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your sovereign grace. Thank you for your love. And we do ask you to give us more love. Give us hearts to pursue more agape. And we thank you for your promise that you will do that for us and do it in abundance in your time for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.